Maybe that ought to be a fifth answer for you, is to be checking your love for the brethren. Do you love them? Do you care for them? Exodus 17, verses 8 and 9. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Father, thank you for challenges that come into our lives and into our path that we think we're on a perfect path to the promised land, and yet in steps Amalek. In steps the enemy, and begins to try to deter us from the path that we're on. Help us this morning to see that there is victory through your hand by trusting and leaning upon you, and that there's no hope of entry into that promised land apart from you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And you may be seated. Now, if that's the only time I mess up today, we'll be doing good. This is their first real battle. I wouldn't call what happened with them at the Red Sea a battle at all. Matter of fact, we'll talk about that just a little bit here in a moment. But I want us to go over what we've learned so far. We've learned that God saves. Remember, we learned that He saves all the way back in Exodus when Moses was saved, when he was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's nurses and given to Pharaoh's daughter. God saved him. We see how God saved so many of the boys with the midwives that refused to murder them. Remember that part of the story? God was saving, wasn't He? We saw how God saved during the time of the plagues when so many were dying in Egypt and Israel was preserved. God was saving then. We see that ultimate picture of salvation when Israel went through the Red Sea and the Red Sea closed upon Pharaoh's army and destroyed all of them. And Israel was preserved. They were, in fact, saved, weren't they? In that instance as well. We learn not only that God saved, but we also learn, don't whine. Don't whine. It seemed like every time the Israelites would get a blessing, they would begin to whine. We learn that trouble comes from whining. We're going to see them whine much more through Exodus, and we're going to see what happens to them there as well. We also learned, don't talk bad about your leaders. It can give you trouble. It can be a problem for you. Also, we learned that God will guide you. God promised He would guide them, and He did in such a miraculous way that we can trust that God will guide us. Also, that God will provide for us. We learned that, didn't we? Saw over and over how just when they thought they weren't going to have any provisions, that the Lord took care of them and provided for them. We also saw that God protects. He protected them through so much. From the very beginning all the way to this very moment, God has been protecting them in a most amazing way. Also, that God will always be with you. He's promised He'd never leave us nor forsake us. He has not done so. There have been times we have felt very alone, forgetting that just because we feel something, our feelings do not nullify the promises of the Word of God. Many times we allow our feelings to determine and even dictate our actions. Well, I feel like, well, it doesn't really matter what we feel if God has already spoken. If God has spoken to a truth, you don't have to say, I don't feel like praying over that. No, you should pray over that. I don't feel like I need to be sharing the gospel with my lost friends and relatives. Oh, really? Well, God has already dealt with your feelings on that. He's commanded us to give the gospel. So there's a good lesson for us to learn in that God is with us regardless of how we feel or what we see, what challenges happen to be in front of us. Those are pretty good lessons so far, aren't they? You know, we could probably take those lessons right there and live a fairly confident, joyful life, knowing that God saves, that we shouldn't whine, we shouldn't criticize those that the Lord puts over us, that God will guide us, God will provide for us, He'll protect us, and He'll never leave us. That's some good comfort. But God's not through. In fact, for the next 39 years, 40 years in total, God is going to continue to teach Israel those principles and others over and over and over. When Israel got out of Egypt, you may remember the first enemy that they faced was really not an external enemy anyway. It was an internal enemy. When they got past Pharaoh and his army, the first thing they ran into was an internal enemy. That struggle, that war within, it's one that's waged in every human heart. Every one of us face it. They ended up at Marah. Remember? They went to Marah, and what was there? The water was bitter. And the first thing they began to do was complain. They went to the desert of Sin. There was no food. They went to Massah and Meribah. There was no water there at Rephidim. They were facing internal battles, really, because they were beginning to doubt God. They were having disbelief in great proportions. They were becoming fearful. I don't know if anybody here ever deals with fear. You may never be fearful of anything. You may trudge right through life, never have a doubt. You never get a knot in your throat, a knot in your stomach. You may never consider your business dealings with any fear. You just may trudge right on ahead. But I seriously doubt that's the case. In fact, I remember standing in a break room of a place that I worked one time, and rumor was that they may be about to lay a bunch of people off. And I remember people who had moments earlier been very proud and very obstinate and very showy begin to humble themselves when they realize that their jobs may be threatened. And one of them even passed me by on the way out of the break room and said, "Would you pray for us?" I said, "Pray for yourselves as well." I said, "I'll pray for you, but you need to be praying too." I mean, all of a sudden, these filthy mouth people who were celebrating something, when the word came that they might get a layoff, boy, they began to turn to God then. And humble fear comes to all of us in some way or another. And this is the internal fightings they were having. Is God with us? Can God provide? Have we been led out here to the wilderness to die? They began to murmur. We see that the internal battle of murmuring and even anger began to overtake them. Moses was afraid. We looked at last week. Moses was afraid they were going to stone him to death. That's serious business. About to get stoned to death. One of my favorite books that outside of the Bible that I read from time to time, and it's called The Holy War. It's by a man by the name of John Bunyan. You may have heard of John Bunyan because of Pilgrim's Progress. Well, in my opinion, The Holy War is head and shoulders above Pilgrim's Progress. Everybody ought to read it carefully. You're going to see an incredible war that's being waged for the human soul. You'll see it much clearer. And it's just an amazing book, but it illustrates so clearly this ongoing battle with man's heart and man's mind as he moves through this life as a believer, and the troubles that he runs into, and how fears can come just in an unexpected moment. Then here in our text this morning, the internal battle is not the issue, but an external battle. A battle with the Amalekites. The Amalekites. Amalek is not just one person, but it's a group of people. It was a nation of people. These were the descendants of a fellow that had an axe to grind. These were the descendants of Esau. You may remember back in Genesis as we dealt with Esau. He and Jacob, his brother, had a little bit of a falling out because Jacob was a trickster. And Jacob stole his birthright. He stole this man's birthright, and Esau was mad from that point on. In fact, we read in the New Testament that Esau even sought with tears repentance over his issue of losing that birthright. But it was not to be his, because it was not God's business to just aid somebody because they whine and cry for something. It's God's business to see that all of his holy will is accomplished. And that meant Esau not getting the birthright and Jacob getting it. Have you've seen where the oldest son always gets the biggest part of the inheritance and all that? Well, that should have been Esau as far as that standard was concerned. But we also read in the New Testament very clearly that the first shall be last. And we begin to understand that in God's dealings, man's customs and traditions fall by the wayside. And God says, I will do all of my holy will to ensure that I receive all the glory, even when it doesn't make sense to you and me. And we see Esau losing his birthright through some greed and foolishness. And we see Jacob picking up the birthright. And Esau, no doubt, told his children the story about how Jacob, that nasty uncle of theirs, took his birthright and he would have got all the blessings. And no doubt he communicated that to his grandchildren and no doubt his great-grandchildren. And the story was probably heard on down the line that finally now the Amalekites, the direct descendants of Esau, hear that Israel, who for the past 400 years had been getting a whooping, they've been in Egypt. Ha ha, good enough for them. God's delivered them. And now they're about to march right through our territory. So no doubt there was some thoughts in their minds that we're going to gain from this. Surely they're not a warfaring people because they've been in captivity for 400 years. Surely they're not a people that would be too difficult to contend with because they probably don't really have any weapons or anything of this nature. We'll take them. So there were lingering tensions between Israel and the Amalekites, to be sure. The thing here that is sad is how they attacked. It says that then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Go over to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is where Moses begins to remind Israel of what has gone on in their past. And here he gives the details of what happened in Exodus 17, verses 8 and 9. This is looking at the scripture contextually. We'll go to another verse and we'll read about it and it will make verses 8 and 9 of chapter 17 kind of come to life a little bit. Moses begins to recount this first attack by the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25 verse 17, the Bible says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt? Verse 18. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now, not only was the attack unprovoked, but the people that the Amalekites were targeting were the helpless. They were going after the ones, you see, when a crowd like what left Egypt, when you've got a million Jews marching, going somewhere, you can imagine that the people that would be the farthest behind would be the older folks, somebody that might have a lame leg, small children, they might linger farther behind, those that were having to watch out for cattle and watch out for sheep, and maybe somebody had an animal that had a lame foot and they were going to straggle a little bit farther behind. So what do the Amalekites do? They say, hey, it'd be easy to rob them. They can't fight. They're going to be separated from the larger group of people. We'll just kind of come in from behind and hit them and move off and come in from behind and hit them and move off. And we'll collect all the bounty we can off of those folks. We'll attack the helpless. We'll attack the fatherless and the widows, if you will. We'll attack those that don't have anybody to defend them. Because the bulk of the people are going to be farther away. The minute Israel would top a hill and drop off the other side and all the weak ones would have to make it up over it, we'll get them. And they won't even hear their cries. So the Amalekites were pretty shiftless and kind of low-down folks the way that they were doing it. The worst accusation, though, against them came in that last statement there in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 25. They did not fear God. They did not fear God because they didn't understand that they were dealing with God's people. And as you begin to attack God's people, you are exemplifying the fact that you have no reverence before God when you attack God's people. When you begin to lay a claim against God's people, now you're laying a claim against God. Tell you what, you let a mama see her child be unfairly provoked and attacked. Watch what that mama does. She may be some little skinny thing, but she's going to rise up on her feet and she's going to head off and defend that little child. And she's going to say that was unprovoked. That was unfair. That child belongs to me. You better back off. Don't touch him again. And so when God sees his children being provoked and attacked, the description is they did not fear God. It wasn't that they didn't fear Israel. They didn't fear God. When a man fears God, he doesn't lift his hand against God's people. He doesn't lift his hand against God's anointed, lest he be smitten with a curse, the Bible tells us. When a man fears God, he prays. When a man fears God, he reads his Bible. When a man fears God, he attends church. When a man fears God, he's merciful. When a man fears God, he shows charity and love to his neighbor. When a man fears God, he's honest. When a man fears God, he's moral. You see, I could go on and on about what it is when a man fears God, and you would understand. But let me tell you, when a man does not fear God, he's blasphemous. When a man has no fear of God, he'll say swear words and curse words to the offense of anyone standing around him with no concern. When a man does not fear God, he'll chuckle and laugh at the filthy jokes. Because he fears man more than he fears God. He'd rather gain the approval of his friend who's just told a filthy joke than the God who redeemed him out of Egypt. He doesn't fear God. I don't care what he tells you. A man doesn't fear God. He's going to drink to drunkenness. He's going to run to excess of riot. When a man doesn't fear God, he will do all sorts of things contrary to the commands of Scripture because he really is not afraid of God. When I was a little boy, I had an honest and a godly fear of my dad. I didn't want to displease him. But I was a shiftless, worthless child. And there were times that my dad would say, you know, son, don't you, son, you better obey me on this. Don't you do that. Or do this. And I'd be out somewhere, and the temptation would come upon me to do or not do what I was commanded to do or not do. And, you know, I would look around and see if he was anywhere near. Because I was so shiftless and sorry, I'd go. And if I couldn't see him with my eyes, I might proceed right on with the thing that my dad commanded me not to do. Because how could he know? How would he ever know that I did? Because I didn't really fear him. I didn't understand true fear. And the weird thing is he always found out. There's only a handful of things I can ever remember getting away with. And one time I was kind of discussing those things that I'd gotten away with and found out they knew. And just didn't bring judgment upon me. And I don't know how they found out those things. But for a man who says he fears God and understands that God is omnipresent, he is everywhere at once, his eyes roam over all the earth, observing, the Bible says, both good and evil. What does man think he is doing when he thinks he's outwitting God? Looking around, I can get away with this. I can do that. You can't. And you don't. And that's the thing about serving the Lord. You'd better have a holy fear of God. And it ought to be enough to prevent you from sinning. It ought to be enough to cause you to say, I am not going to live a worthless life and be shiftless and sorry like the Amalekites. And come in when I think nobody's looking and do what would please me. Ah, here goes the preacher again on this subject. I wish he would just get off this subject. That's why I don't think preacher jokes are funny. That's why I don't think church jokes are appropriate. You know why they're funny? Because they appeal to our sinful appetite that wants to feed on ridiculing the things that God has called holy. That's why they make such sport. Hollywood and their media outlets have changed some of their marketing a little bit. Guess what they're having to change now? They're not able to capitalize on the humor of homosexuality anymore, like they used to. Used to, if you were to interject a homosexual character into a TV show or a movie, there was so much humor to be played off of it. It's not as funny anymore. Do you know why it's not as funny anymore? Because it's becoming more and more accepted in the mainstream, and it's not the oddity anymore. It's not the funny thing anymore because everybody's starting to accept it. It's just, hey, it's just kind of a normal thing, you know? Yeah, I got a friend that's gay. Yeah, I know. I got a cousin that's gay. And so all of that's becoming normal. So Hollywood's realizing there's not a marketing, money-making potential to get a laugh and to draw a crowd to see a homosexual character anymore in a compromising situation because everybody just accepts it now. It's not near as funny as it used to be. And so they're having to pull away from it. Well, you know what? When we're talking about holy things, it seems that man never gets his thirst satisfied with ridiculing and mocking holy things. Now, ministers of the gospel, Pastor Josh would admit this immediately, but I'm going to tell it on him anyway. He's not perfect, and I'm not perfect. We know we're not perfect. And if there was anybody that would be open to attack, it'd be us because, well, we say a whole lot more publicly than most people do. We stand up in front of people and we declare a lot of things, which opens us up to being accused of being hypocrites, to being accused of all sorts of things because we do vocalize so much more than most people do in their professions. This is our life calling, and so we do stand before people and make a lot of statements that we can be held accountable for later. Our mistakes are much more magnified, let me put it that way, when we aren't perfect. It's real rare in most congregations where you just find everybody picking on one particular member, but it's not uncommon many times to hear the preacher or the deacons or somebody who's in a position of service in the church to kind of be pointed at. And somebody says, it's because they're the ones that are kind of in the center of the target. So we watch ourselves in particular settings and situations. We might have the same liberty that you have in a lot of circumstances, but because we represent a particular calling, the office of bishop, we don't look upon it lightly, so we restrict ourselves purposely many times from possibly taking the liberty to do something. Therefore, when somebody thinks it's funny to tell the latest joke about an adulterous pastor, why is it not funny to tell a joke about the latest adulterous neighbor? But it's more funny to tell it about the pastor because there's an expectation on the pastor, isn't there, to not be involved in adultery. But yet we don't put that same expectation on our neighbor that claims to be a believer. It's much more impacting when a preacher falls for the latest joke about the preacher that got to heaven and found out he couldn't get in. It smacks of humor because we just assume preachers are going to get into heaven. And the truth is, there is an expectation upon us. But we've got to be very careful about how we libel others and how we speak of others and the comments that we want to make. Because the last thing you want to do is target somebody and make light of them or take advantage of them because of their position or because of who they are. Now, let me go on record saying something here. Josh and I are man enough to suck it up. We need to get over it, not have our feelings hurt when that happens. And I try to do that. I know I'm not perfect. And most of what is said about me is only half of what's true. I'm a lot worse than what's said, probably. I'm a lot more guilty than what's said of me. You say, oh, Pastor, I wish I could stand here before you and say I'm a man without guile. I don't ever have a wrong thought. I don't ever say a wrong thing. I'd love to be able to stand before you and say I'm absolutely perfect in every way. The only righteousness in me is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am aware of that. But I do fulfill a position here that I don't take lightly. And I want you to make sure you don't fall into the trap of dishonoring your neighbor out there to the ears of the world as you talk about Emmanuel Baptist Church. Yeah, some of them people I go to church with, I'll tell you right now, Well, that's a church I'd want to find myself in, sitting under the preaching of the gospel. That preacher, man, he is the nuttiest kook I've ever... we go there, though, because Mama goes there. Okay, be careful. Because the Amalekites were remembered for something pretty rough. They attacked from behind and took the feeble, but worse than that, they didn't fear God. Do you fear God? If you fear God, watch what your tongue does to your neighbor, to your minister, to the deacons in this church, to those that serve in whatever capacity they serve in. Be careful about your complaints about the people that help clean up over in the kitchen after we've had our meal each Lord's Day. Be careful about those things, about how you may criticize how the building's cleaned or whatever. What ought to be on our lips is the most gracious and kind things that we could ever have to say about one another. Because if we're going to show the world that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to believe it when we act like we love one another. Because I do love you, and I believe you love me. You know, I don't think any of you in here hate me. Some of you probably dislike some of the things I do, but I know you don't hate me. And so I'm confident with that. So let's make sure we exemplify that before one another so that the testimony of the Amalekites doesn't fall on us. That we don't fear God. Let's fear Him. Let's fear Him with our lips. Let's fear Him with our lives. Let's fear Him with our actions. Amalekites had no fear of God. And I don't want that said of you, and I don't want it said of me. So, how does this attack then relate to us even further? How could we apply this? Israel, of course, represents a saved man. They represent a saved man. They've been delivered from bondage. They passed through the Red Sea. The Red Sea, according to another portion of Scripture, pictured their baptism. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Even then, even when they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, they were not told to take up a sword and to fight Pharaoh. Go back over to Exodus 14 real quickly and look at something. I want you to see this so that it will help you understand. Exodus 14, look at verse number 13. When they were delivered from bondage, they were not told to take a sword and fight their way out, which I think is very interesting. It helps us understand salvation a whole lot better. Verse 13, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." You see, God won Israel's salvation all by Himself. All by Himself, because that's how He saves. He doesn't save with the incredible help of man. He doesn't save because Emmanuel Baptist Church put your name on their rolls. He doesn't save because this savvy preacher can talk you into something. He saves by direct work of the Spirit of God, which says to you literally, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Salvation is of the Lord. Now, however, Israel is now under attack for sure with the Amalekites. They are already delivered from bondage, so they have to now stand and fight. You see, they've already been saved. They've been already delivered out of bondage, but now there is an attack from those that do not fear God. And this is going to happen to the believer. They've been saved out of Egypt by the strong arm of God, but now they must do something else. Philippians 2:12 says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, that verse is not in there by mistake. I had numerous people come to me, "Pastor, does that mean we have to work for our salvation?" So that's not what the verse says. It doesn't say you work to obtain your salvation. You see, now they have to defeat an enemy that they meet along the way. The verse in Philippians is saying to us not to work out our salvation, but literally to work through our salvation by implication. The little phrase there, "work out," is a single Greek word. It's a single Greek word, and it literally means to work out to the end, to finish something, something that you've begun. Listen, if I'm working out a tangle in my daughter's hair, I'm not going to stop and go, hey, get the scissors. Cut that thing out. Right down to the scalp. And it won't have a tangle there again. Now, some of you may have cut out tangles in your children's hair, and that's why their hair looks the way it does. But we always work ours out. If you've got a sore muscle, you work out the soreness, don't you? Because you're wanting to get it to the finish so that it doesn't hurt anymore. You get an injury, you walk out that injury so that it doesn't hurt anymore. And the idea is not that you've got to do something on your own to accomplish it, but you take it to the finish. You make sure that it's done. You do those things that are required to see that it ends. By implication, we are not saved simply then to just sit here, but we're saved to serve, to be extremely active, working, doing something. We're saved by the grace of God, and we work and we live in an obedient way from that point on in our Christian life. We obey in such a manner that it appears that a real change has occurred in our life. We don't say we're saved and then live in such a way that it appears we are not saved. That's the picture of a man that does not fear God. He says, oh yeah, I go to church over there. Yeah, I'm born again. And then he lives like the rest of the world. And somebody says, that doesn't make sense. No, we're to work out our salvation. We're to carry it to the finish. That thing that God started in us, he said he's going to finish it. He'll finish that work of redemption, but there's an obligation upon us to live as men who have been radically changed by the Spirit of God. And so we continue to work that out. A working Christian then would be a normal Christian. An abnormal one is one that doesn't obey the commands of Scripture, and then he's suspect of not being saved from his sins. Paul doesn't appear to have any sympathy with Christians who won't work, and Jesus himself said that if a man puts his hand to the plow, he better not look back. So why in the world would we want to imagine that a saved man can live how he wants, do what he wants? Because God doesn't indicate that anywhere. In fact, it's quite different. A saved man is going to act like a saved man. A man puts his hand to the plow, he's going to plow the field. A man that begins a work, he's going to do all he can to finish it. And God says, look, that's my mode of operation. The work that I've begun in you, I am going to finish. Now, this is a picture of our church in the spiritual battle, really, here in verses 8 and 9 of Exodus 17. We've been delivered out of our Egypt of sin. We've been saved by the grace of God. And now we're headed for glory land. Yet even though Jesus won the crucial battle for us when he died on the cross and he rose again for our justification, we have an enemy. We have an enemy, Satan himself, and he desires to have us still. He desires to sift us if he could. Jesus triumphed over him on the cross. Colossians 2:15 says that he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Yet you need to be aware those enemies have not surrendered. We're engaged in a spiritual struggle, an ongoing struggle, as we continue on this journey. But we have a promise that God will see us safely over to the other side. He promised them that they would make it to Canaan land, and they will, regardless of the battles that they have to fight. I don't know about you, but my attacks are often sudden and often unexpected. Things happen to me sometimes, and I don't plan them. I don't know many of you sit around and plan. You know what? I think today I'd like to be attacked by Satan. I'm going to make some plans to be attacked by the devil today. That's not how we do it, is it? We get up and we have our devotions maybe in the morning. Maybe we have a time of prayer and we feel energized and we jump in our vehicles and we head off to work. And on our way there, you know, things are going good. And we get to work and the first thing we run into is a battle. And you start struggling right then. You didn't say, you know what, I'm so glad that I prayed and read my Bible this morning and got energized because now I am able to defeat this enemy. Most of the time we forget anything we did because we're so focused on this battle. Well, Moses told them in Deuteronomy, he said, listen, They were sorry for the way they attacked you. But listen, you got to remember why they attacked you. They don't fear God. They don't fear Him. And when you begin to have struggles and troubles in your daily walk, remember, look, I'm a man that fears God. And a man that fears God has God on his side. He has God's blessings. He has God's promises resting upon him. And I'm going to be a man that fears God. I'm not going to cave every time a distress comes upon me. It's one of the things I pray earnestly for from time to time is that in moments of crisis, I won't give up. Boy, when we get discouraged and we get down, it is so easy to want to give up. But give up what? What do we give up and what do we get in return for giving up? There's no blessing for the guy that lays down and quits. The Bible describes a righteous man as one that might fall seven times. He may fall and fall and fall and fall. But the indication of him being a righteous man is that he gets up. He doesn't fall.
Well, that's it.
I'm ruined. And you know, that's exactly where I want to be sometimes when I fall. Okay, that's it. I can't do this. I'm so stupid. I quit. That's right where I want to be. And I go, wait a minute. It's not characteristic of a saved man that fears God. A saved man that fears God that's enjoyed the righteousness of Christ in his life. He doesn't quit. He gets up and he goes on in spite of the fact that he's been attacked. That he's fallen. That he's fallen flat on his face, maybe. And so we take a deep breath and we say, the Lord's with me. He's leading me. The Lord's protecting me. The Lord's providing for me. It's God who saves. I'm going to continue on. And we go on in the strength of the Lord. Those enemies haven't surrendered. We're not fighting a physical fight. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. And he's speaking to a believer who's been saved. And, you know, we see pictures of Jesus, you know, running down through the fields with the little children and flowers everywhere. And you know, he's holding hands with children. The truth is, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. You better outfit yourself like a soldier. You better get dressed up like a soldier because guess what? The Christian walk is a battle because there's Amalekites everywhere. They're already mad at Jesus. They're already mad at the seed, the promised seed of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil has so many tricky ways. Not just one, but many. He has wiles. He has all sorts of deceptive and tricky ways to cause you to stumble and to cause you to fall. You know, you can be sitting in the midst of blessings and sit there and be discouraged and down, and people would like to have your place because they're sitting in a spot of blessing and they think that your spot's better than theirs. I'm sorry if you've said this, such silly, ignorant people. Sitting with me and my wife in council, and the wives say, look at my wife. Well, I wish I had a husband like yours. Oh, my wife is so gracious. She never says, oh, you're kidding me. You don't want a husband like this, honey. She doesn't say that. She's gracious. She just passes out. Because I guarantee you, you don't want a husband like me. I can tell you why. I wasn't designed for you. And fellas, I don't want a wife like your wife. Because she's probably more trouble than she's worth for me. Because she wasn't designed for me. I'm with the one that I was designed for. And listen, you're with the one you were designed for too. Oh, no, wait a minute, preacher. I'm on my second. Listen, you're with who you were designed for. You better not put them away. There's a teaching going around today that I am in full disagreement with, and that's put away the one you're with and go back and find the other one. Sorry. I don't find that in Scripture. You better dwell with that wife you've got, and you better dwell with her for the glory of God. You better love her. You better take care of her. Or she's going to be sitting across the desk from me and my wife saying, "I wish my..." No, she, I hope she doesn't do that. Not after this message. God hasn't made any mistakes in what He's done in our lives. But the devil has so many wiles, he'll make you believe the most foolish things. Spouse I've got is not the one for me. Wish I had never had this child. What do you mean you wish you had never had that child? That God gave you that child. Do you understand children are a gift from God? Well, this gift's like a cancer. Be careful. Because God is perfecting you with that child. He is bringing about things in your life to cause you to be so much more like Christ as a result of that child. That Amalekite in your life right now that you are fighting against, that you think is fighting unfair, God's even designed that battle. He's designed that so that you will be more like His Son. Oh man, you don't know the neighborhood I live in. You don't know the job I've got. Is an Amalekite nipping at your heels? Is that what's happening? Amalekites are coming up from behind and they're getting you at your weakest spot. You better begin to thank God for the position you're in. Whatever it is that God has blessed you with and that you are sitting in the midst of, count it a blessing, because all good things do come from God, from the Father of lights. He goes on to say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But hey, He's already triumphed over them. The Amalekites could not have destroyed the Israelites if they had wanted to, because these people are going to Canaan land. But guess what? They're going to be an Achilles heel. They're going to nip at them and bother them and peck at them all the way to Canaan land and beyond. For the Israelites, for sure. There's a lot of confusion about spiritual warfare in our modern church today. Too often, we have people that swing to the other side and they want to find a devil under every single rock. I mean, every time you turn around. The thing we need to be aware of is the Amalekites are ever before us. They're ever before us. And we as believers need to remember we're saved. We're on a journey. We need to arm ourselves and equip ourselves against every wile and tricky way of the devil. And we need to keep marching and keep moving forward. It is true that God allows Satan to bring great evil into the world. But you had better keep in mind, he is limited. He is limited. Our real enemy isn't all the physical things that we see happening around us. That'll distract us if we're not careful, to be sure. But it's a spiritual warfare we'd better pay attention to. Somebody sent me an email the other day and it said they believe that Twitter and Facebook are going to be used by God in the last day in the great judgment to show people that they really did have time for prayer and Bible study. Boy, when they sent me that, I thought, ouch. Man, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to study my Bible. I don't have time to arm myself against the struggles in this world, against Satan. But I do have to update my status. Woo! I mean, that's kind of how we act. I don't have time to open the Bible and read and study and get on my knees and cry out to God, but I do have time to tag all my friends in a picture. Now listen, I'm not sitting here spanking you for being on Facebook and Twitter and all that. I think it's a great outreach. I think it can be used wonderfully in all sorts of ways. That's the truth. Because the same thing could be said about sports. That God will raise sports up in the last day as a testimony to people who say they didn't have time to pray and read the Bible. He's going to raise up all sorts of activities, everything from hunting to fooling with our hobbies. Anything you want to put in there is going to be raised up at the last day. And God's going to say, you said you didn't have time to equip yourself against the wiles of the devil. You didn't have time to pray and study. You didn't have time to be an evangelist for the Lord. Why, look at this menagerie of things that you involved yourself in that stole all that time away. Actually, you gave it away was like the Amalekites just coming up from behind, getting you and doing nothing about it. Israel went to battle against them and shut their mouths for some time to come. And that's what we need to do every day. Realize there are time wasters out there that are going to cause us not to be prepared to serve God today. You're going to go to work tomorrow either ready to face the attacks of the devil because you put on the armor of God, that you've equipped yourself through prayer, that you have embraced the words of God and have set yourself in array, ready to obey God, or you're going to go to work and you're not going to be ready and you're just going to fall flat on your face the first time an Amalekite comes up and nips you on the heel. One of those is going to happen. And whatever you use to distract yourself away from the good, I think that'll be raised up in the last day to testify against us. And it doesn't have to be Facebook and Twitter. It can be anything else. It can be your television set. Now, I haven't preached against all those things to say get rid of them. I'm saying the thing I want you to get a hold of is the fact that we need to be equipped. And we need to focus on that. After we're saved, Satan is not going to give up trying to get us to dishonor God. If you think that's the case, then you're living in another world. Satan wants all the glory robbed from God that he can possibly do. He wants to cause God's children to fall, to be injured, to be shamed, to be ridiculed. And if possible, if it were possible, he would destroy them. I'm going to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon on this subject, and it's very encouraging to me. I read a lot during the week, and I come across so much more than I could ever share with you. But this one was helpful. He said, the children of Israel were not under the power of Amalek. They were free men. And so we are not under the power of sin any longer. The yoke of sin has been broken by God's grace from off our necks. And now we have to fight, not as slaves against a master, but as free men against a foe. God said to the children of Israel while they were... God never said to the children of Israel while they were in Egypt, go fight with Pharaoh. Never told them that one time. Not at all. It is God's work to bring us out of Egypt and make us His people. But when we are delivered from bondage, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause. Now that we are alive from the dead. You see, before we were dead, we could not hold a sword in our hands. Now we are alive. We've been made alive by the Spirit of God, and men who are alive can do something now. He says, now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. God will finish the work He has begun in us. That is His promise. But we've got a duty, don't we? We as believers have a duty to obey. We as believers have a duty to take the Word of God seriously and to fear God by keeping it. Yeah, the Amalekites are going to attack. The Amalekites are going to come and they're going to try everything they can to discourage us. If you don't believe it, just wake up tomorrow morning. Something will come across your path that there will be an internal warfare beginning. And it'll begin and you will wonder where in the world it came from and what am I going to do to ward it off? Well, the wiles of the devil are many. Prepare yourself as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be aware that the attacks will surely come. But there is surely an answer. And it is trusting in the Lord and obeying His Word. It is leaning upon Him, realizing that that work which He's begun in you, He'll finish. But He calls on us as free men to put on the armor of God every day. There may be some of you here that admit you've not crossed the Red Sea. You're still in the bondage of sin. And God needs to do a work in your life. I'd call on you this morning to repent, to believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That you would call on Him today for salvation while it is called today. If you have questions about that, I want you to come to me, Pastor Josh, someone here in the congregation afterwards, and let's talk. Now let's stand to our feet and we're going to sing a single chorus and we'll be dismissed. And I would invite you to stay with us and enjoy a meal. At the close of service, if I could have, Brother Gary, Brother Steve, could y'all come on up here and get these offering plates now and take them on to the back? And then we'll sing a song and be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for your mercy and your goodness. Help us now to not forget that the attacks are real. That we as believers are not in some kind of cocoon where we'll never feel any problems or troubles, but they're real. But God, you are real. And you promised to give us victory. So we trust in you in Jesus' name.